You. We thank you for what you've done. And we just thank you for this message, this wonderful message in the book of Romans. What an amazing man the Apostle Paul was, but what an amazing God he has, and what an amazing God. Lord God, with you all things are possible. And you spoke through this man a timeless message, a message that was received then as relevant and even now as relevant. We just pray for John as he speaks to us that we will be able to take from what he says, that it comes from you, and be able to apply it to our lives. We ask this in the power and the strength of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for that, Doug. Well, where do we start? The book of Romans has been described as one of the most magnificent books written. And I get the wonderful job of closing it. You know, we could all just go home early if I just close the book and finish now. 16 chapters, it's taken us several months, and we've gone through looking at the exciting parts of Romans, the challenging parts of Romans, the frightening parts of Romans, and it has been a roller coaster ride. And my job today, I really wanted to speak on 16, because it's got a whole lot of people who are involved in doing things, and I got quite excited about it. But then Paul Gay swapped so that he could escape today, and so I get to do a summary of Romans. At least we've got a summary day. Let's begin, shall we? The series was called Romans, Know What You Believe and Live It. Why did Paul write this book? Well, let's just dig a wee bit and scratch the surface. And what I'd like us to do is to go through each chapter in the book of Romans, and I'm selecting one, two, and sometimes three verses from each of those chapters, and I want to skim across it. Paul was writing from Corinth, and it was probably about 56 or 57 AD. Paul died about 8 years later, 10 years later perhaps, and so this is probably the fourth book that he wrote. He wrote in total 13, perhaps 14 books of the New Testament. Paul's writings were among the most broad-reaching of all time because they took the early church and they guided it for the next 2,000 years, so that the message we have today is largely Paul's writing based not on his physical seeing of Jesus Christ, but on his being struck blind and laid aside by the road on the road to Damascus and challenged with a message that he would carry this message through and make sure that we today had a message that was believable and true and sufficient for eternal life. Charged with this message, Paul writes all sorts of things. The letter is different to the others that Paul wrote. Paul wrote letters like Corinthians. He wrote letters to correct churches where there was maybe an error or something that needed clarified. Not so with Romans, for he'd never been to Rome. Certainly he knew a number of people there, and chapter 16 relates, I think 18 times you'll find the word greet appears. And he's got people that he knows that this letter is to be carried to, and a special greeting to so-and-so. You and I might do the same thing on our Christmas card list. You know, when you used to go and write out meticulously by hand that card, that letter, that little note of appreciation, and send it off a week before Christmas, those who were organized. And now we sit at our computers and type in a fairly universal message and just push send. And it's all supposed to be so warm and fuzzy. Well, Paul writes this warm, fuzzy email. He doesn't write it by hand. A friend, an Emmanuel called Tertius, writes the thing for him. And Paul dictates it, and it's sent off. And it's kind of an interesting introduction in a book by the Epistle to Romans by M.C.G. Mool. This was a book, and many of you will know the person who gave the book to me. It's Charlie and Grace Horner. So it's a book that they bought in 1948. I don't think much has changed in the book, and it still rings pretty true. Let me read to you a little excerpt of what
this man imagines might have been the case as Paul began to write this epistle. I'm laboring this point because I want you to understand something of the man that Paul was and the message that he might have for us today. The month of February in the year of Christ, 57. In a room in the house of Gaius, a wealthy Corinthian Christian, Paul the Apostle, having at his side amanuensis Tertius, or his scribe called Tertius, addresses himself to write to the converts in Rome. The great whirlwind, meanwhile, is rolling on its way. It's the fourth year of Nero, and you all know what happened to Christians under Nero's rule. In fact, Paul was put to death probably only 6 months before Nero himself died in AD 70. It goes on to say, a Greek Christian woman is about to visit the city. Phoebe's her name. She's a servant of the mission in Centria. He must commend her to the Roman brethren, and as a deliberate letter to them is suggested by this personal need, his thoughts have long gravitated to the city of the world. Not many months before, at Ephesus, when he had supposed in his spirit to visit Jerusalem, he'd said, with an emphasis which his biographer remembered, I must also see Rome. And so Paul finds that Phoebe is going to visit Rome. Ah, I know some people there. I'll write a letter and commend her to them. 16 chapters later, we have the foundation for many of the books and beliefs of Christianity today. The land as Rome knew it, that map was drawn approximately AD 70, and it shows the world as they knew it, and you'll see the diminished proportions of England and the enlarged proportions of Ireland for those who are of Irish descent, way up above Gallica there. Not a bad representation, is it, of what they had? The local churches of the Bible round about that same time, AD 70. All of the churches, some of which Paul visited, or many of which Paul visited, are shown on the map there. And you'll see just below Corinth, at number 9, I'm not sure I can get a pointer on here. Yes, I can. Need to go back. Corinth there, that's where Paul was writing from. His position there. Centria there. Phoebe going from there, and she's heading to Rome over here at 26. Paul writes the letter. Let's move on. How does he begin his letter? He begins by saying, I, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. What a beginning. Let's just pick it apart a little bit. When he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, you know what word he's using? Of course you do. It's doulos. And that word means slave. Why did he use the word? What was a common form of employed labor in Rome? Well, no payment was given other than your keep. Slavery. He used the word slave so that his readers would understand what he was talking about. He describes himself as a slave of Jesus. If he was a slave or a servant, as he describes himself, that means one, he was bought by the owner. Someone had paid a price to him or for him. By doing so, it implied that they owned him. He had to do whatever they wanted him to do. Thirdly, he was ruled by his owner. And lastly, the sole purpose of his existence was to be a pleasure to his owner. Do you see the subtle parallel between Paul's servanthood and our situation today? We're bought by someone, aren't we? We're not our own. We're owned by someone, we're not our own. We're ruled by someone, we don't have the right to make our own choices. And our lives are supposed to bring pleasure to someone else. Paul could easily have written calling himself rabbi. Rabbi meaning, of course, teacher. He chose not to. He chose instead to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He says also that he's called to be an apostle. The word Saul, when you look at its name, which was what he was called previously, the meaning is one called for. And so when he says he's called to be an apostle, it's kind of a play on his own name. He's been invited or appointed to do a specific job. He also said he's been set apart for the gospel of God. That word set off or set apart is like a gold claim. that you might mark out with pegs so that you can dig no further and no one else can encroach. And so he describes himself as being set apart. This is my plot, my job. No one else can encroach on it, and I can go nowhere else beyond where I've been instructed. And I wonder if you and I are the same. Just pause for a moment and think. Who are you a servant of? Think about what you've been called to do. And then second or lastly, think about the plot that's yours, the piece of ground that's yours to sift through and find the nuggets for yourself. And so Paul describes him that way. I want to ask you today, in tennis terms, how good is your serve? How good is your willingness to serve? How good is your calling? And whereabouts are your boundaries? Just think about that today, because Paul carries this as the essence. I want to hurry through some of these things here. I want to look at the most important things. And if we look at an overview of this whole book, we find that there was universal guilt, both Jew and Gentile alike, in chapters 1 through 3. The next thing it looks at is unique salvation, the thought of being able to have peace with God. It's a bit like travelling down the road at 70 kilometres an hour on Queen's Drive through the roadworks, past people with stop-go signs, and seeing the blue and red flashing lights behind you and pulling over and having a wonderful sense of peace. It doesn't work that way, does it? Paul says, we have a unique salvation. You can know peace with God. Secondly, you can know sanctification and glorification. We'll come to these things as we go through. Romans 1:16. And what I've done in looking at this book is I've gone through and I've picked out a verse or two or three, as I said, from each of the chapters, looked at it, then tried to paint for you something of a picture. It's like the landscape that Paul might have seen as he cast his mind across what was going to become the church of God. And so, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Just think about what he means there. The power of God, and not ashamed. He's neither ashamed of the gospel, and neither is he ashamed to the gospel. I want to ask you today, are you ever ashamed of the gospel? I share with you that in my own life, I found it difficult to speak to people about Jesus Christ. It's easier to speak 100 words from the platform sometimes than it is to speak 5 words to a neighbor. I wonder if you ever find that yourselves. I know there are people in this room who find it easier to speak 100 words about Christ to their neighbor than 5 words from a platform. But Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. And by his conduct, he showed that he neither was ashamed to the gospel. But I ask you, if your life was reviewed, the past week was laid out before you, are there things in that week that would be a shame to the gospel? Paul mentions this gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also Greek. Verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, they've all been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. People are without excuse. I have a man we work for, and I class him as a friend, and he's a lawyer, and I value his witty comments and some of his humorous things that he talks about. And I don't think he's ever come across a position that's indefensible. It may not be entirely truthful, perhaps. His job is to defend his clients, to act on their best behalf. But here it says, we are indefensible. There is no defense for someone who, upon their death, enters eternity and says, I had no idea. And so Paul sets out the fact that this is an indefensible argument. All have seen. No one's without excuse. Chapter 2, a person, he also then goes on and looks at Jewish people and says, just because you are born to a family in Israel doesn't mean you're a Jew.
he concludes his argument after two chapters by saying, circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, not just outwardly. I want to ask you today, my brother-in-law often says, just because you were born in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Each one must make a decision for themselves. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born at this Christmas time that we remember, each one of us has to make a choice. Will we believe or will we reject? Will we accept or will we cast aside? And so Paul says, just because you're born into a certain family doesn't make you any more privileged. Let's go on. Chapter 3, verses 21, 22, are highlights from this chapter. The righteousness from God been made known. Oh. Yeah. How does it come? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's only to Jews, I'm sorry. No, it's not the case. It's to all who believe. There's no barrier. Anyone who wants to believe can come. It's not like the Christmas presents that lie under the tree at home, each one with its name, and you can't take someone else's present and have it for yourself. I mean, after all, what would I want with a small doll? Or what would Bree want with a rugby ball? Each gift at that tree in your home, wherever it might be, is parceled up specially. It's thought about and it's carefully thought out and bought and wrapped and paper and everything else, and it's got your name on it. The gift of salvation is universal. It's to all. And who knows the gift that God has for you? Salvation is universal, but God places on each of us an obligation to serve him in one way or another, and he specially gifts us to do that. It may be that you have a special sense of being able to talk to people who have needs. You may be able to understand people's hardships, and my daughter's not here today, and I can speak knowing that she's not here. I know that she has a heart that's warm, and I know that if there's someone in trouble, she will find them and talk to them, and that is a special gift she has. My son is not here. He's at Ball and Lodge today. And I know that he has a special gift as well. In his job, he deals with people in outdoor education. And he said he gets no greater pleasure than finding the child who's maybe a little bit afraid of the water. And he gets no greater pleasure in life than seeing at the end of the day that child being bold enough to go somewhere where they haven't gone before, simply because he's been able to encourage them and bring out the best in them. And my son also has worked with people who have had disadvantaged circumstances. And I've seen him come home sullen sometimes. And you conversations kind of quiet and you ask. And eventually it comes out that, Dad, I only appreciate now what you gave us. To come home at the end of the day and find a family that's prepared to talk to you instead of going into a household where there's silence and the adults don't talk to the children and there's no time for them. Only thing that matters is that. And to see the damage done to these kids, because no one's bothered to walk them hand in hand through life and say, son or daughter, this is what you're going to find. These are the problems you'll encounter. And this is the world. I challenge you today. Take someone by the hand and walk them a little step further along their life. Because this is what Paul's doing in this book to Romans. Why did he write to a city he'd never been to? He wrote there because the writing was on the wall. You know the saying, all roads lead to... No, that's just Highway 1, isn't it? All roads lead to Rome. And Paul recognized that Jerusalem was the center of worship, but Jerusalem was bypassed now. The great tide of Roman authority had swept through. And with technology and with the advances of science, medicine and architecture and infrastructure, Rome was going to be the center of the world.
And I wonder if that is perhaps why Paul focused his attention so much on writing a concise theological summary of the essence of Christianity and sent it to Rome. Anyway, we're digressing. Let's move on. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 introduces faith. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you work, your wages or the due that you get is not credited as a gift. Here, you've worked for me all week. Here, have a small gift. I mean, I can imagine Doug Russell receiving a small gift for applying himself for 50 hours a week to a job. I can imagine Shane and all being most grateful, receiving his payment for his week's work. We expect wages to be given for what we do. Ah, but God's credited to us righteousness through faith. Not because we've earned it, but simply because he's willing to give it. The next stage of this important thing that we've got to look at, a unique salvation, peace with God, sanctification and glorification. What does it mean? Chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, justified means regarded as innocent. It's like me arriving in court, accompanied by my lawyer friend, and the judge, the magistrate, glances up, adjusts his spectacles and says, "What are you doing here? There's no charge against you because it's been taken away." We've been justified by working really hard, no. Justified by simply faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Now God demonstrates his own love for us. I mean, I used to tell my kids, "I really love you." And I'd come home from work and Anita would be in the driveway. We made these little wooden tennis bats. I'm sure parents will understand. It's much more fun playing tennis on the driveway with a small wooden bat that's holdable than it is for a small girl who's almost the size of the proper racket itself. Imagine me demonstrating my love to my daughter by coming in the driveway and patting her on the head and saying, "Oh, well done, dear. It's good to see you. I haven't got time to play just now. I've got work to do." What does that tell you? God didn't do that. He demonstrated his love. And you know, we celebrate Christmas. Oh, yeah. Think about it. God demonstrated his love at Christmas. God demonstrated his love at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated it by giving his only son and allowing him to be born in the likeness of a man, taking on the very form of man. Its limitations, its fatigues, its hunger, its pain, its agony, and wearing it for 33 years. That's some demonstration, isn't it? He demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I feel more favorably disposed to my children when they do good things than when they don't. But God did it for us. This unique salvation, sanctification, chapters 6 and 7. Verse 11 of chapter 6, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." My writing's too small sometimes to read, or my eyes are not quite as good. He says, "Reckon yourself dead." Nekros is the word, just like a corpse. You could wave chocolate in front of someone who was recently deceased and there would be no response. Unable to respond. And Paul says, you're to be like that. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That wonderful verse, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The word for wages means the rations for a soldier. The wages. It's what you do. It's what you get for serving. Just think, a soldier's in an army. Which army is that? The army against God. The wages of sin. The reward you get for sin. The payment you deserve for sin is death. And that death is not, it's a different word to that nekros, which is just unable to respond. The word we've got here is
thanatos, and that means something that's deadly, that's an ongoing death. The gift of God, however, is eternal life. Which would you rather have? Chapter 7. Dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law. And Paul goes on through that chapter to describe how we should live. There's another word comes in. Oh, yes. We've been delivered from the law, having died. The word that's used there is another word, athposneko, which means to die off or to kill off. I didn't know there were so many different words for dying. The idea is that the things that held us before no longer have a grasp. We're no longer held in bondage to it. You go on there for the next section, glorification. In chapter 8 deals with our position in Christ. There's no condemnation, no adverse sentence against us. It's like the magistrate who acquits me in court. There's nothing, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so you see the broad brushstrokes that Paul's pointing to. First, the universal sin. Second, this wonderful redemption. And thirdly, the idea that you can be glorified before God, holy in his sight. And he goes on through chapter 9. And this must have been something of an enigma. What should we say? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. And yet the people of Israel who pursued it through the law didn't attain it. This must have been a real stumbling block. But Paul was taking pains to say, there's no difference. Jew, Gentile, alike, under law, anything, they're all guilty. But in Christ, they're presented, justified, holy, redeemed, saved. One group. And it's all through Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapters 10 and 11 to talk about some unacceptable ideas. Number one of these, or two things. One was knowing that the church in Rome would be made up of some Jewish people who had converted to Christianity and other nations who had also converted. Often what would happen is the Jewish people would form a community of their own, having beliefs that were just slightly different. Paul was bringing them both together, and he was addressing this very issue. Two things. One, that the Jewish people would say it is difficult for us to come to terms with the fact that we cannot be holy in God's sight without adhering to the law. And secondly, admission of the Gentiles to the church. An example of that is when he says in verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. So Paul is telling them, forget about your national differences. You are one in Christ. Chapter 11, he talks about the grafting in of a branch, saying, you were a wild olive tree and you've been grafted in to this tree that I've cared for all my life, and now I've cut those branches off and I've grafted you in. And then he says also, beware, because it's just as easy for me to graft the old branches back in as it is for me to graft you in. It's his doing. It's one church. 12 to 15, he talks about expectation of behavior. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And the problem with living sacrifices, one commentator said, is that they often tend to crawl off the altar. And I'm afraid that's right. How many times have you, like me, said, Lord, this is really good. I want to please you by doing this. And it's not long until we don't. I remember Mr. Ben Goatley having this saying of his, no Bible, no breakfast. And I thought that was really good. I thought, yeah, that's a really good discipline. No breakfast in the morning until you've spent time on your Bible. It worked well for a short time, and my resolve weakened after somewhat, just a few early morning phone calls and a time erode. Yeah, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. My resolve weakened. That was an admirable thing to do, actually, to set yourself a discipline and say, I'll do this, and make sure you do it. Let's move on. Yes, a living sacrifice. Verse 2, J.B. Phillips puts in a wonderful way, the NIV here says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. And over the last 3 months, the world has been squeezing in ever so tightly on us as a family at home. Just the expectations of the world are so great. And we've been squeezed into its mould by fitting our time around the obligations to the world rather than other things that are really important. Don't conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your focus if you want to change the world. Chapter 13. Give to everyone what you owe them, taxes, revenue, respect, honour. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The world around us uses sex for selling in such a way that everywhere you go, you're confronted by images that draw your eye again a second time. And it does it simply to turn us into a coin or a note that can be passed through a cash register. I say live above it. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the front of my work diary, I have written a list of things that we are encouraged to think about, so that during the day when I open my diary, I come to the very first page on it with the paper clip that has that wee scrap of paper. Whatsoever things are pure, honest, lovely, trustworthy, and so the list goes on. Think on these things. I would challenge you to do that. Take a small note, slip it somewhere where you frequently go, so that during the day you're reminded, yeah, to check yourself, to guide yourself. Give yourself every possible advantage you can. If you were wishing to win a cricket match, for example, you would train. You would buy the appropriate gear. My batteries have just gone dead, so I have to go back to this one. You would get better batteries. If you wish to win a cricket match, you would train, you'd buy the best gear, and you'd be there. Not that I'm pointing the finger at a cricket team in particular at all, but you would practice in order to become good. This is what Paul is writing about in chapter 13, verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Become familiar with his ways and his words. Verse 15, or chapter 15, talks about things we're supposed to do. There are some people who hold different views to the views that you hold. Consider these in the way that you act. Don't judge another, let God do the judging. And secondly, don't lead people away or astray by what you do. You may have no problem at all having a fridge full of spates, but you may encourage someone else who might have a problem with it. You may not have a problem driving a very fast Italian car and always staying within the speed limit, but let me hang my head in shame and admit that I don't drive an Italian car anymore. It's a lot easier for me that way. I have not had any tickets in the Toyota Spacio automatic 1600cc that I now drive. Might have just been a long time since I had another ticket anyway. You get the idea. Chapter 16, the chapter that I knew I wasn't even going to get time to touch. Yeah. Chapter 16, I challenge you to do this over the holidays. Sit down at chapter 16 with a concordance and look up the names. And look for Priscilla and Aquila, the co-workers of Christ, of Jesus. Co-workers in Christ Jesus, sorry. Look at the chapter, find the names, and see if you can find where they're mentioned. Because these people are dear to Paul's heart. And just as I conclude, and it's been a fast skipping over of the book, but remember, Paul wrote this letter so that we today would have a clear and concise view of what Christianity was supposed to look like. Yeah, he considered those things to be the essential elements. Let me just read a little small piece, if I can find the right part.
And this has got to be my Christmas reading, this one. The apostle, pacing, he uses a bit of liberty in here. The apostle, pacing the chamber, as men are wont to do when they use the pens of others, is aware that his message is at an end, as to the doctrine and counsel, that is. But before he bids his willing and wondering secretary rest from his labours, he has to discharge his own heart of the personal thoughts and affections which have lain ready in it all the while, and at which his last words about his coming visit to the city have brought up in all their life and warmth. And now Paul and Tertius are no longer alone. Other brethren have found their way to the chamber. Timotheus, Lucius, Jason, Sospiter, Gaius himself, the owner of the house. Quartus, and no less a neighbour than Erastus, who's the treasurer at Corinth. A page of personal messages is yet to be dictated from St. Paul and from his friends. Now first he must not forget the pious woman who is, so we must surely assume, to take charge of this inestimable package and deliver it to Rome. We know nothing of Phoebe, but from this brief mention. We cannot perhaps be formally certain that she is here described as a female church official, in a sense of that word familiar in later developments of church order. He goes on from there, but she was a servant of the church, certainly a person worthy of reliance and loving commendatory praise. I could go on, but I won't. And Paul sits there and thinks about his friends in Rome and writes to them. And that is the conclusion of the letter that Paul wrote to Romans. Now, I know that you've been sitting very, very patiently and you've been waiting eagerly for something to do over the holidays. And I can't wander around anymore now. So I spent quite some time thinking about words. And we've played this little crossword, which I'd like you to try and do. It's pretty easy. I mean, my wife sits there and does the crossword every day in the newspaper. And when she gets really stuck, I have to help her. And it's really good because she only asks me the questions I know the answers to. But all we've got for you is just a Romans crossword. And in this, there's a verse, or I tried to pick the words that Paul uses which kind of summarise what he's been talking about in the whole chapter. And so just as these are being distributed, I'd invite you to do those, but not before I close in prayer, though, because that would be cheating. So, yeah. That's the book of Romans concluded. It's a book that Paul wrote so that you and I might see clearly what the doctrines are. He didn't deal with any problems or major issues. He just simply said these are important. If I were to ask, for example, a person who grows nut trees what I needed to know to grow nut trees, he would limit that to what I needed to know. If I wanted to know how to run a farm, they wouldn't tell me all the unnecessary things. They'd just cut straight to the quick. If I wanted to know how to handle sheepdogs or something like that, I'd talk to someone who knew how to handle them. And Paul does just that, cuts it right to the bone and says this is important. And just as we conclude, the last Sunday morning before Christmas, I'd just like to pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this man, Paul. I don't know what he looked like, how tall he was, or the clothes that he wore, but I know he was chosen by you, called by you, and commissioned by you. He was set apart, given a wee block of ground to work within, to use every one of his abilities to discharge a responsibility to you. I thank you for that man, Paul. I thank you for his message. And I pray that we might take the essence of that message and apply it to our own lives, so that where the silhouette of Paul's shadow doesn't quite match with ours, we might adjust ourselves a wee bit. Lord, I just ask that through this Christmas season, we might truly think about the greatest gift of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was given as a gift, that we might obtain eternal life through faith in him. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name, and I just ask your blessing on each one here, that you would guard, keep, guide, and bless. In Jesus' name, amen.